Welcome to PA Bible Study Night, a podcast for our church members to delve deeper into the scriptures together to grow in understanding and relationship with God. If you're a friend of the church or new to PA Bible, we're excited for you to join us. Tonight, we'll begin our journey through the book of Psalms by looking at the very first psalm in the Psalter, which teaches us that lasting blessedness comes from choosing to delight in the truth of God's words. Sean Weir leads us in tonight's study.
Good evening. God bless you all. And you can take your Bible this night and join me in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 in part 2 of this Psalm series, which I trust will have many, many parts. But tonight I've been really looking forward to. This is such a dearly beloved Psalm, a one that I've turned to many times in my own heart and life. And we're going to see tonight that for a very good reason, it was placed purposely as the first psalm in the front of the whole book. This psalm often has been called the gateway to the rest of the psalms because it teaches to human beings the key to happiness in life, and it really helps in many ways to reveal the whole purpose of this book. It teaches us that lasting blessedness comes to each of us as a result of our daily choice, that the blessed and the faithful choose to delight in the scriptures and to meditate, to think about, to mull on and contemplate the truth of God's words all day long. And that's the great key to understanding and really finding the usefulness best of this book of Psalms. Therefore, all the day, and to be carried with you through every season of your life. And it's kind of practical when you think about and remember that these were set to melodies, right? There's a reason why we teach our children the ABCs to, right? Because music is so strongly tied to memory and lasting retention. I think we all also know what it's like to have a song stuck in your head, right? Even if you don't like the lyrics very much, it's stuck in your head. Think about how wonderful for the Hebrew people to not only have these words that they could commit daily to their meditation and remembrance and turning over again and again and God continuing to unfold understanding and application, but also there was that lyre lick that Asaph wrote that was really good, or that harp riff of David that could also help make it kind of extra sticky, right, in your heart to hold on to it. So just kind of neat to remember. But what we'll see really here tonight is this first psalm, beloved psalm, it reveals to us the key for the blessed life, a prosperous life, and a standing as a righteous one in the last judgment. It shows to us the importance of worshiping God in genuineness by embracing his law, his scriptures, and coming to love it, believe it, carry out its moral requirements by choosing the righteous way daily. So if you haven't yet, please turn with me to Psalm 1. We're going to read it together, and then we're going to slowly walk through it this night. So Psalm 1, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So one of the first things we see when reading through these six verses is that the structure of this psalm is split in half, really in an antithetical way. We find those first three verses are describing one person, and then the next three verses are describing a different person. They are the exact opposite of each other. Where verses 1 through 3 show us the prosperous way of righteousness, verses 4 through 6 reveal the perishing way of the wicked. You really see them in sharp contrast against each other here in this psalm. The way of life, the way of doom. And it's showing us that the blessed and the righteousness of life is found by the truth that is in the law of God. And then also, misery and destruction in life comes out of choosing not to, by these decisions we make regarding God and his word daily. We choose, we opt to either walk in the way of the world or in the way of the word. Because the good in life comes from God and us continually choosing Him and His ways. And this psalm is really helpful to show us that it's not that some people just aren't born happy and that's the problem, and that other people kind of won the cosmic lottery in life and they just have a happy life. No, we all make choices every day, don't we? And lasting happiness is the result of making godly choices every day, not the product of random chance or coincidental good fortune. And so it really spurs us and moves us forward to hold this book and hold on to this book, meditate on its truths all the day long, and the blessedness will be there. So verse 1, let's look at it again. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Blessed. It's kind of neat. The first word in the whole book of Psalms is blessed, which is kind of cool. Happy would probably be a better, more modern translation than blessed, since the Hebrew language has a separate word for being blessed or favored by God in that sense. And in the text, the word for blessed is actually in the plural, in a way that was often used in Hebrew writing as an interjection. So it could be rightly translated here as, "Oh, the joys," or, "Oh, how happy." In Matthew, he used the Greek equivalent of this word with the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. Remember, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek." In fact, the Latin translation of this word is beatus, from which we get Beatitudes. So happiness. Oh, the happiness of this person. And as we're seeing, Psalm 1, it's about happiness. And I trust if you would ask anybody, hey, what is it that you really want out of life? Most people would just say, "I just want to be happy." And then the second follow-up question would be, okay, well then what do you have in order to get there? And here is where Psalm 1 is most helpful. Because if we took a survey of everybody in the town of Lemoyne, we would find for some it's, "Man, if I just had that car, then I would be happy. Or if I could just make that much money, then I would be happy. Or if I could just marry that person, I could be happy. Or once married, if I could just not be married to that person, I could be happy." Psalm 1 is so helpful for this, isn't it? And this is something that's common to the human condition. I want happiness, I'm frustrated, and I struggle with knowing how I can actually lay hold of it. We even have in our Declaration of Independence in the United States, in the second paragraph, those famous words, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of" what? Happiness. I think there's some good wisdom in that phrasing there. You can pursue happiness, but it never promises you that you're actually going to get it. But you sure can chase it. And so we find people spend their whole lives chasing happiness and never actually laying hold of it. And Psalm 1 teaches us why. Because lasting happiness is never found by the direct pursuit of it. Happiness actually is a byproduct of another pursuit. And Psalm 1 shows us what that is. Does that make sense? If you chase being happy, and whatever the world or whatever your heart tells you is the thing that's going to make you happy, you will never actually grab hold of it. You'll be easily misled. You'll always just need the next thing. And then, oh yeah, now finally you'll have it. And it'll be a whole life of that frustration. But Psalm 1 so wonderfully shows us, if you pursue God and you grab hold of His word daily, then you will truly be happy for a life that never ends. So, blessed. Oh, how happy. Blessed, it says, is the man. I think this is important, especially for our modern context. This is not only to be understood, what we read here, as true of grown men alone, okay? This is for humans, right? This is for all people. And this is important because Hebrew wisdom literature, it reflects a different culture and perspective. It's the one of ancient Israelite society. But as they would have read it, they would have understood this is applicable to all peoples, regardless of their gender or their age, and we should do the same today. And so what we find about this blessed person is that there's someone held up as a model to be imitated. And note again, this person is not happy. They're not blessed in life because of random chances that all worked out, but it's because of a faithful, daily, continual choice, contrasting them so sharply against the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers. We looked at this last week, that this first verse of Psalm 1 is also a great example of Hebrew stair-like parallelism. You remember that? So it reads like walking down a staircase. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Next step. Nor stands in the way of sinners. Next step. Nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Increasing with each line the intensity by the strength of these metaphors regarding the level of their sinfulness, their commitment to evil, and with each step descending further down still. What it's doing is helping by this powerful metaphor to envision a downsliding from someone having a relatively casual association with the wicked to completely identifying with them. So note where it first starts. It just starts with following their advice, their wicked counsel, walking then in their wicked instructions. And then it escalates, or I should say it further descends to now I'm standing in their way. Oh, now I'm walking in their pathways. Now I'm more closely associating with them in their sinful behavior. And then finally, it ends with sitting with them. It's interesting. This word in the Hebrew has a meaning of seating together in assembly. In essence, what it's saying is that's now your congregation. You've now joined their church, we could say in a sense, right? You've now completely identified with them in their proud, sinful plans and wicked behavior. And note where it started. It all just started simply by listening to them, didn't it? Right? Oh, what harm could there be in just hearing them out? Oh, you know, they did actually bring up some good points and see how it descends from there. You know, we looked at this 2 weeks ago and our Lord was not exaggerating when he warned, straight is the gate, narrow is the way after it. We need to be wise and very discerning about who we listen to. And again, we want to note, this is all about choice, isn't it? This isn't, oh, I slipped and fell and this just happened. No, there was a leading. There was a choosing into these things. And Psalm 1 in particular reveals right off the bat that this happiness, this blessedness in life is also a result of choosing not to do some things, which I think is really key. Often in this world, happiness and the good life is presented as being someone unrestrained. No boundary lines for me. Everything's permitted. Hey, we don't tell anybody that anything is wrong here, right? But Psalm 1 is first revealing, happy is the person who's marked by what he does not do, the people he does not hang out with, and the places he does not go. Happy is the person who understands that no is the first step many times to then choosing what you say yes to. Does that make sense? Many times in life, the positive comes after the negative. Oh, I say no to this. And then the thing that I say yes to is revealed after that. Does that make sense? Oh, discernment is so important in the Christian walk. Hey, just ask any athlete who's serious about their commitment. They have to learn how to say no to many things, right? And certain lifestyles so that he or she can become a great athlete. So when that 10 o'clock at night rolls around and that quart of ice cream or that bag of potato chips starts calling to you, they have to say what? No, right? Titus also says to the Christian that the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. No is a holy word. So it tells us it begins first with saying no. And then what does this happy person say yes to? Look at the next verse. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Again, as mentioned last week, this verse here is a great example of synonymous parallelism. The second line supports the first by having the same meaning of it, right? First line, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Second line, synonymous sense, and in his law he meditates day and night. They complement to each other. Those thoughts rhyme, strengthening the point of how much this person delights in spending the whole day meditating on the law of the Lord. And note, it says it's the delight of this individual. It's the delight. When you delight in something, you cannot get enough of it. It doesn't say it's their disciplined duty to read their Bible every day. Or, oh, it's such a drudgery for them to pick up the book and open it up. No, it's their delight. It's their joy. It's a willful choice, but it brings satisfaction daily to them. And it says he meditates. And this is really wonderful as well. It's describing an active pondering and a choice to do so. This is not, my thoughts just keep turning to this, kind of like a daydreaming. But this is, I am choosing to keep thinking about this. The Hebrew word for this is quite interesting. It means to be muttering to yourself. And the thought of it is you're constantly talking God's word back to your own heart in pursuit of further insights of it. You're reciting it quietly back to your heart, to the audience of your own heart. You're preaching there in a quiet way of reflection. In a sense, it means your Bible isn't necessarily open, but you've been in God's word all day long. And it becomes your delight. I think this is really important because sometimes when people hear meditate, they have other implications that kind of maybe get read in from Eastern transcendental meditations where the whole goal of it is the opposite of this. The whole goal of that style is actually to disengage your mind and you say meaningless mantras back to yourself, not truths at all, just nonsense. And the whole idea of this is to get you to a state of open-minded nothingness. This is the exact opposite. What this is consciously engaging your mind and focusing it upon revealed truth. It is directed, intentional, mindfulness, considering the meaning and the purpose and the application of a text to my daily life. It has been well said that what digestion is to the body, biblical meditation is to the soul. You're chewing on it. You're taking time with it. You're allowing it to slow down enough as you're thinking it through so that you hear each word of it. You're turning it over. You maybe are emphasizing a different word as you're thinking about it from that angle. And you're saying it back to yourself to get more impression of that text for your heart. And then you're thinking and you're applying it. You're asking yourself, boy, why did he say that word? What am I supposed to do in my life with that instruction? I wonder why God put it in that context. And when have I seen something like that before in my life? And so often then, this meditation is where those moments of true connection happen with the Word of God and your life applied. It's where that link happens between theory and actual action in application in my life, because it's forming within you a biblical worldview and it will follow out in a shaped behavior accordingly. Does that make sense? It's a very active thing of the mind. So it's also noteworthy, I think, here that this isn't instructions for the professional Hebrew scholars or scribes, but this is for the Israel everyman. It's for the common Josephs of the congregation, right? And it's really similar to how God commanded the strength and the courage of Joshua to be applied. Do you remember in Joshua chapter 1, where Joshua's going to be taking a role of leading now that Moses has fallen asleep? And God says to him in Joshua 1:8, this book of the law should not depart from your mouth. And that's that sense. He's going to keep talking it. But you shall meditate it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. Do you see that instruction? This is for every person of God to do with the word of God and their heart all day, all night. And then notice with me here in this verse, delight and meditation. One is a response. The other takes work and involves the will. The delight of it is the response of the heart to the beauty and the value recognized of something. In this case, God's word. And I think this is sometimes helpful for those seasons when people are saying, but why is it that I don't delight in God's word? Perhaps it's because you're not choosing to give any time to it during your day, your oh-so-busy day sometimes. The delight for this individual's heart came as a result of their will to actually spend time doing something all day and all night. Meditating on God's word. Careful, directed, persistent thoughts towards God's word a purposeful effort, and that will strengthen and that will sustain your delight in the Word of God. It builds an addiction that's a really good kind of addiction, right? Where you love God's Word, you're spending time in it, I just can't get enough of it in a really wonderful way. But again, this is coming by applied thought, by consideration. I am choosing this. I'm spending time well in critical contemplation. I'm pondering God, I'm pondering His truth, and as I do, I will grow in my love for it, in my love for His Word, my delight of it. So, does that make sense? So far, Psalm 1 has described the happy person first. We've learned about him by what he declines. Then we've learned about him by what he delights in. And now we're going to learn about him by what he depicts. Look at verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Such a great figure, isn't it? It compares here this godly individual, this happy person, to a tree that has this rich water supply. They're planted by flowing streams, and they have a canopy full with leaves and fruit. So it's suggesting that the godly have a continual source of life, something that constantly is producing a stability and uninterrupted prosperity in their life. I wonder what that continual source of life is in their life. Anybody care to take a guess? Maybe it's the Word of God that they're in all the day, yeah? Do you get it? It's constantly life-giving, like water is to a tree, and it's planting there. This is not a mistake that this constant source of life and supply is there. Again, it's a result of day after day choices towards God, towards His Word, towards His way. And this has settled this individual to a happy life, taking root here with God's Word and its nourishment and supply. It's not a burned out, withered tree. It's a life that is full of productiveness, and it's refreshed constantly. It says its leaf does not wither, speaking it has perseverance, even in times and seasons when it's drought and when it's trouble. I think it's really important. God's Word never tells us life will be without trouble. Never, never, ever. But this individual has a constant stability, even in the trying times, because of everything they've chosen in the other times of life. Daily choices towards God, towards His Word, even then in challenging circumstances, choosing that, and continually then, even in that circumstance, that life is bringing forth prosperous things. So the seasons of heat still come, right? But a trust in the Lord means that individual's leaves will stay green even in the times of drought. And this is really cool. This is how Psalm 1 is revealing the ideal picture of human existence. And remember, this is the first psalm. And it's showing how to be blessed by God, to seek Him daily, to delight in His Word, to meditate on it continually. And that's the way that your life will always be nourished, always bearing fruit. You will be an individual whose life flourishes in all seasons. Oh, how happy this individual is. It's neat too. It says yields its fruit in season, which means fruit will appear in that person's life at the proper time. Not necessarily immediately, but given time in God's Word and meditation of it, it will show out by prosperity and blessing. So often in transformed character and godly conduct. And that takes some time to nurture and develop. It's also important regarding fruit. In biblical imagery, fruit is the thing that's visible, right? And it's visible to other people. But it's a result of many hidden godly choices in that individual's life. And those are things that so often only you and God will ever know about. Like, what are you doing all day? What are you doing all night? You and God, that's what you guys share, and that's what you know. But what will become visible in time is fruit in your life. And did you guys know that the most important and the largest part of a tree is the part that you never, ever see? It's the roots. It's the hidden root system that daily is that which is drawing up water and nourishment, and that feeds the entire tree. But you rarely see that part. The fruit in season will be up top. You can see that. You can see the leaves there. But those roots are working and growing underground every single day. And here again is that sense of application with that meditation, day and night, allowing the word to penetrate our minds and our hearts and our wills more deeply. That applied effort to read the scriptures, take time to consider, that is the way we send our roots down deep so that we take in more and more of that life-giving water of the word, finding daily nourishment to grow and bear fruit in season. And it's also really neat to think about with fruit. A tree bears fruit, not primarily for the blessing of itself, but for others, right? And it's the same way when a faithful person prospers. It's not only of a benefit for them individually, but it brings great benefit to others as well. So here again, how beautiful is this? Here's a happy man or a happy woman, and they're being described by first what they decline, described secondly by what they delight in, described in what they depict, and fourthly, we're going to see here, described in how they differ. Look at verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So in great contrast to this well-rooted, productive tree that we just saw described in verse 3, the wicked are like a dried-up plant, has no root system at all, and it is easily blown away by the wind. And chaff. Chaff is the useless shell that would be around a kernel of grain, which kind of like the husk on an ear of corn. What you have to do is you got to strip it away before that grain can be something that can be ground and turned into flour, right? So what you find many times in the Bible is that their frequent method was to separate the chaff from the grain by taking a scoopful and throwing it up into the air in a high place and letting the wind drive the chaff away from the kernel of grain as that would fall down. And this is speaking to how absolutely worthless, lacking in substance, and easily blown away the ungodly are. Well, the farmer tosses the thresh wheat in the air and the wind just blows that chaff away. So are those who reject God and his word. They're just like chaff. They have little regard for God. They live only to satisfy their passions. They have no regard for the spiritual dimension of life. So they live in a very superficial way. They have no thoughts for eternity, so they don't even consider their inevitable end. Their life is neither admirable, nor is it beneficial to other people. What a contrast this is to that blessed person who's choosing God and his word daily. And these final verses show that God is going to make that contrast last forever. Look at verse 5. Therefore, showing this is now the conclusion of this psalm. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Look at that. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, meaning they won't be able to stand forever in their falsehood. They will eventually be found out and they will fall. The ungodly will not be able to maintain their cause that they may hold up right now before God. They will be found lacking and fail on the last day of judgment. Why? Verse 6, because the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We mentioned this last week also, this verse 6, as a great example of antithetic parallelism. Remember, the second line is incongruent to the first. It's actually saying the exact opposite. First line, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Second line, antithetic, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So the emphasis showing this way of righteous is strengthened here by contrasting it with the next line showing the absolute end of the ungodly. It says the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And this means something stronger than he knows about them. It means the righteous are the ones he knows, and he knows them intimately. He knows them with affection and approval. Remember, those are individuals who are choosing him and his word in daily relationship. The sense of this is the same as I could say about my children, I know of my kids, or I could say, I know my kids, right? But the wicked, he certainly knows them as well, but he knows them from a distance, we could say. And in time, he will be seeing to their destruction. This is important for humans to know, right? Because in this time and in this life, The wicked way may seem like the more comfortable choice. It is certainly the more popular choice, but the inevitable end of it is perishing. And this then is that clear antithetic contrast of this entire psalm, pivoting those two people, those two choices, those two ways, those two ends. He was writing first about this happy person, right? And then all of a sudden it takes this hard right turn and he says, but not this guy. And whatever good things could have been said of that first guy, none of them can be said for that second guy. The first one, you've got this stable, growing, living, fruitful tree. Here you've got a pile of dead chaff, a worthless life that will not last into eternity. If you really want to see the difference between these two, look at the results of these two lives by comparing the first word of this psalm to the last word of this psalm. It shows you the two. The first word is blessed. The last word is perish. Is that clear? Yeah, that's how this whole psalm works. Two lives, two outcomes. Any gray area? No. And the whole Bible shows us this. There's really only two kinds of people. And the lines here are drawn very sharply. There's no middle territory. God knows, and God blesses the way of the one, and the other will perish. And it's all based upon the choices that those individuals make. So this whole psalm then stands as a solemn warning that the reader should choose then to acknowledge and live their life in view of the ultimate judgment of God. Because the ungodly way will only prove to have been the wrong choice in that time. But the godly choice will be blessed in that time, but also it yields a truly blessed and meaningful life in this time. And I think this is really important. Human life, it's important. It's a precious thing. No human's life should be mocked or trivialized. No one's life is a dress rehearsal. And how you live it is decisive. And this is helpful to remember, this psalm being the first psalm and written to a nation of people who are marked out and sanctified by God as his own. This psalm announces that the primary agenda for Israel's worship life is for this, to lead them to obedience and blessedness of knowing God and worshiping him daily in their heart by the meditation of him and his truth. So that shows us something that is so important for us to acknowledge, that worship is not primarily for me or how it makes me feel, but it's to order and conduct all of my life in accordance with God's purposes, and then ultimately in congruence with the purpose of all of creation, for God and his everlasting glory. And so we find here in closing that this fundamental contrast presented in this psalm, it highlights really where Israel so often in their history blew it, and so often where Christians blow it today. So often the failings in Israel's faith as a nation came from them failing to see the moral distinction between the righteous and the wicked, the innocent and the guilty, those who conform to God's purposes, those who entirely ignore his purposes, and they disrupt it. And if you don't see those contrasts, the warning of this is showing you they will subtly affect you. So, what's the solution? Delight in his word. Meditate on it day and night. It will make you wise. It'll give you discernment to not walk with them, to not stand with them, to not sit with them. And this is so key again because this psalm leaves no middle ground. The great divide of all of humanity is seen right here in this first psalm. The righteous and the wicked. There's no other bucket. Nobody fits in another container. The scorners of God and his word will look at something like this and say, that's such a gross oversimplification. And we need to be honest, this will never be politically correct. You Christians, you're so close-minded. But this is eternal truth. And it'll show out as true now, and it certainly will in the last day, right? And if you want to get more uncomfortable, I do. This gets really uncomfortable when you apply it to real people and faces, doesn't it? When you realize there's only two kinds of people. And I need to be a discerning one, because that means that really nice gentleman who sits in the cubicle next to you at work, who's always at work on time, is always so helpful and always makes coffee for everybody, but he has no regard for God, no regard for Jesus Christ as Lord. What does the Bible say about kind Carl? He's wicked, and he's going to perish, or Karen, or whoever that person might be, right? That's uncomfortable, but it's loving of God to present that to all of humanity so they make the right choices. Remember, our Lord said, enter the narrow gate. Walk the narrow way. The other one, the way more popular one, is the wide gate. It is the broad road, but be clear, the narrow goes to life and the very broad goes to destruction. Psalm 1 is saying the same thing, right? Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. If you really care about Carl, if you really care about Karen, salt, light, make the gospel known. We live in a very relativistic culture right now where statements of absolute truth, binary options, this or this, nothing else, it can really trigger people, can it? This is also one of the ways we can know if the ways and the wisdom of the world have really gotten into us. When we come to something like Psalm 1, and we come to statements like this in the Bible, and we find ourselves saying, well, we got to do something about this, right? We can't just let it say that. Sean, don't just read it and say what it says. It's got to be some kind of figure of speech. That can't actually be taken literal. And what we're doing that moment is we're tempted to be thinking that God is unjust, and therefore we have to explain away biblical truth. We can come out of the Old Testament. What about John 3:16? What does John 3:16 show? God so loves the world so that all of the people have this opportunity to have everlasting life so that they won't what? Perish. Last word of Psalm 1. Perish or have everlasting life. There's only two possibilities. Am I wise or am I foolish? And so this is how the psalm concludes. It's a little uncomfortable, isn't it? It leads it so that the reader is left pondering the two paths. And examining in that healthy way, asking myself, which one am I? And though the rest of Psalms and certainly the rest of the Bible will add more depth and detail, they will add no more options. There are only the two, righteous or wicked. And it is clear, as much as God cares well for the righteous, God will also be one to deal justly with the wicked. Psalm 1 clearly shows us the end of both the righteous and the wicked are because of their deliberate choices. Does that make sense? I think it's really good that this is the first psalm because it presents all matters of humanity in six verses as they stand in truth as a simple black and white matter. Because what will follow in Psalms is not at times this clear. Sometimes we're going to find people complaining to God. Laments, exaggerations, even accusations against God come up later on in this book, showing so much of the messiness of the human condition because of sin, because of corruption, because of the deceits of the liar. But they were all preceded by this first psalm, weren't they? So that our minds can lend back to this simple explanation in Psalm 1. That all the world and all the complexities and all the things in human life and all the different seasons of life, remember always, day on day, that it's always coming back to two choices. There's two lives. There's two kinds of people. There's two eternal destinations. Choosing to delight in the word, choosing to join in with the sinful. The blessed life, the wicked life. The fruitful tree, the dead chaff. Standing with the righteous in the last judgment, perishing in the last day. It always comes back down, no matter what's going on, to those two simple choices. And again, how happy it speaks of the individual who delights daily and chooses daily to meditate and stay in God's word. That's the key. The key for a happy life is not pursue happiness, but pursue holiness by delighting daily in God's word. As you do, you will be happy, but so much more. We also saw in this that no is a holy word. It's a good word. It's an important word. It's important for God's people to say no to certain things and certain individuals and certain activities. Why? So that we say yes to the right things that bring growth and depth and refreshment and godliness to myself and to others. A happy life, a truly blessed life, daily dependent, delighting in the divine instructions of my God. The outcome being I'm that prospering tree, a life of stability, fruitfulness, fellowship with God, both now and forever. And that's all I wanted to share tonight.
Thanks for joining us for our Psalm series. Next time, we'll be exploring Psalms that speak of the majesty of God. At PA Bible, we welcome you to join us in gospel-centered, scripturally devoted fellowship as we make much of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.